We're not going to be doing an entire exposition on this section, but for our reading, I want us to begin in verse 1 of Matthew 22. This is God's word. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Lord, we thank you for your words. We appreciate this morning, and we hold high the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. And I pray there would be in all of us an increase of fondness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray there would be an increase of enjoyment and adoration and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, we as a church would find fellowship with you the most delightful thing in all the world. Help us, Lord, as we study now and examine this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, all summer long we've been thinking through and pondering our way through the doctrine of the church. And one thing is clear, Jesus Christ loves the church. He loves the church. And as his disciples, we want to love what our master loves. We want to delight in what our master delights in. We want to appreciate what the Lord Christ appreciates. And we've explored different passages on the nature and attributes of the church. We've looked at all kinds of different subjects like the head of the church, the Lord Christ, the membership, responsibility of the church, of course, the nature and attributes of the church, the giftedness of the church. Last week, we looked at the leadership of the church, the polity of the church. We spent a number of weeks on the ordinances of the church. We haven't got to baptism. We'll close out our series with baptism, but we've spent a number of weeks so far on the Lord's Supper, the other ordinance of the church. And even though we've spent a couple weeks on the supper, I'm compelled to give one final hurrah on the significance of this meal before we move on. To be honest, I'd love to spend even more time on this, but I don't want to nauseate you to death with sermon after sermon on the Lord's Supper. But personally, I find this to be of incredible importance. And I want us to consider one aspect of the nature of the kingdom of God. We've read Matthew 22, or part of it. And I want to tie it in to the doctrine of the church, and particularly the Lord's Supper. And here's a question I want to just sort of propose from the get-go. What kind of culture should the church have? Clearly, the Lord has called the church to be separate from the world, different from the world. But what should a church have as its culture, as its ethos? You know, every church has a certain kind of spirit, a certain kind of culture. Well, in the Lord's Supper, really we see a foreshadowing of the marriage supper, and it's a celebration. What does this mean for us as we take the Lord's Supper and as the Lord commands us to take the Lord's Supper? To say it positively, in the Gospels, the Lord articulates what his kingdom is like. He gives a host. I mean, if you read the Gospels, you read sermon after sermon or passage after passage parable after parable of what the kingdom of God is like. And even though the church is not synonymous with the kingdom, it's not the same thing as the kingdom, the church is to embody kingdom principles. One of the ways that Jesus teaches what the kingdom is like is actually through food, through meals. And I want to explain this. We see in Matthew 22, the very first verse, the kingdom of heaven may be compared, or verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, isn't it wonderful, friends, that the kingdom is not compared to a funeral, but it's compared to a wedding? The kingdom of God is not lame. It's not lifeless. It's not joyless. It's not depressing. It's more like a wedding. It's likened to a wedding. Weddings are a joyous occasion. And this comparison of weddings in the kingdom is not some isolated metaphor. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 9, we come to this example of Matthew. Of course, the author, humanly speaking, of the Gospel of Matthew. And it says, many, verse 10 of chapter 9, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus, having a meal with Jesus, dining with Jesus. So here's Jesus, he's associating with sinners, he's dining with sinners, he's with folks of questionable character. And the Pharisees ask Jesus why he's doing this. I mean, don't you realize who it is you're dining with? And Jesus says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This is why he came. Later on, the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him, or his disciples, how come your Messiah doesn't fast? Why doesn't Jesus fast? And Jesus basically compares his coming to a wedding feast, just like he does in many other passages. And he essentially says, paraphrasing, it's perfectly appropriate for Jesus and his disciples to feast instead of fast. Because the party had begun. The kingdom of God had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Pop the cork, so to speak. In the words of one New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, this was the dawning of messianic joy. His first miracle, if you remember, was turning water into wine at a wedding party. It was the dawning of the kingdom. It was a little foretaste of the marriage supper. And here's the deal. It's perfectly appropriate to be joyful and celebrate around the Lord Christ. It's the right thing to do. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you read the Gospels is that eating around a table with sinners illustrates really the Lord's entire purpose of ministry. There are three different ways the Son of Man is described as coming. The Son of Man, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then in Luke 7:34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. One of the aspects of Jesus' coming was celebration and joy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In the Gospels, it's as though the Lord is almost always eating. Robert Karras said that in Luke's Gospel in particular, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, you see this most clearly. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in Matthew's home, and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed in the home of Simon over a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and religious lawyers over a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is eating a meal and telling others to invite the poor rather than their friends to a meal. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dine with Zacchaeus, the wee little man. In Luke 22, Jesus has the Passover Last Supper meal with his disciples. In Luke 24, the resurrected Christ has a meal with two disciples and then makes a fish breakfast for some other disciples. And I don't think personally this is just or merely coincidental or merely descriptive language. The ministry of Jesus is characterized by this. His evangelistic method was to have a long meal with sinners, to the point where his enemies accused him of doing it to excess. Your master is a glutton. He was notorious for it. Now, why did Jesus do this? He was, I think, deliberately making peace with sinners. He was calling and fellowshipping and dining with undeserving sinners. And Matthew starts off his Gospels describing Jesus as one who would save his people from their sins. So when Jesus compares the kingdom to a wedding feast, I think this is, again, more than just a random illustration. It pointed to heaven. It points to heaven. It foreshadows the future kingdom. Jesus even describes heaven as a meal. He says in Matthew 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The kingdom of God is compared to a great banquet. Now, all of this, I think, ties in to the Lord's Supper. The supper leads us to think about future fellowship with God. It leads us to think about the kingdom. It leads us to intimate, close friendship and fellowship with Christ, which is, correct me if I'm wrong, the greatest privilege in the world. In the same way that the Bible starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding, the Bible starts with a meal and it ends with a meal. You can literally trace the story of the Bible using meals. We're commanded to remember him by eating and drinking. Let me just get personal for a moment. I really love food. I really love it. Of all the arts, I've thought about this a number of times. Of all the arts, you take painting, you take sculpting, design, movies. Let's just be honest. The culinary arts are the best. It looks nice and it tastes nice. You can't eat a painting, for instance. A few months ago, Lana Lee and I were coming through New York and we were able to stay over a night. And we went to Central Park, went to the Met, the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And don't get me wrong, I mean, it's great. You walk through and you see some paintings. They're, you know, they're nice. And I can only handle so much Egyptian, you know, artifacts. But the Van Goghs, the Monets, it's nice. But pretty soon, I mean, after a couple hours, I'm thinking, man, when are we going to go eat? And where are we going to eat? You just think about this. There are entire television networks devoted to food. TV shows about food. My favorite documentary, Chef's Table, is about food. Truly, it's a gift from God. It is the variety of foods, the combinations of foods, the enjoyment, the company, the fellowship, the conversations that happen over a meal. It's God-given. In fact, it's so powerful, there's a lot of warnings about it in Scripture. Proverbs have a number of warnings about food. It's so powerful, it can actually control you. It's so powerful, like Romans 1 says, you can end up worshiping the creation more than the Creator. There's a warning about it. But think about the very beginning. At the heart and center of Eden is a garden with fruit trees, good for food. They glorified God, presumably multiple times a day. They dined with him and enjoyed him. Every meal for Adam and Eve was a feasting in the presence of the Lord. But after the fall, things changed a bit. They no longer ate with God. Now, it was restored partially in different ceremonies and in meals. God still allowed fallen humanity to still get pleasure from eating, but the occasion of dining with the Lord had changed. It was different. Peter Lighthart said it well. The people of God always worship at the table. Foodless worship is unthinkable in the Bible and has always been unthinkable through most of Christian history. He goes on to say, you think of the sacrifices of Abel, Noah, Abraham. They were food rituals, sacred barbecues. In ancient Hebrew, a worshiper offered an animal with flour or cakes on the altar. Leviticus calls the offerings of the tabernacle, quote, the bread of God. Ezekiel says that the altar in the temple is Yahweh's table. The peace offering was a shared meal. Fat was burned as the Lord's food, while the rest of the animal was divided between the worshiper and the priest. They dined with God. The point of building a sanctuary was to have a place where Israel could, quote, eat, drink, and rejoice before Yahweh. Think of Exodus 24. Let me just read part of this. Exodus 24, 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Listen to this. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld God and they ate and drank. That's the Lord's Supper. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We behold him. We enjoy him. We dine with him. And all these religious meals, really throughout the whole of the Old Testament into the New, were really temporary restorations of Eden or a foreshadowing of heaven. Partial restoration of fellowship with God through a meal. Now let me just bring this full circle. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And he established a particular meal that would characterize and shape his people. They were to have this meal as often as they gathered, and it was a commandment. Do this. And this meal was a meal of celebration. And this meal, if you think about it, was to foster a certain kind of culture in the assembly of God's people. It really did that. It fostered a culture of joy and repentance and lowliness and exaltation of Christ. It would literally, throughout the age of the church, cultivate in his church a culture of joy. It would reflect kingdom principles, like a feast, a festival, a wedding ceremony. So this means we gather around a table of celebration. We drink a cup, as Paul calls it, it's a cup of thanksgiving. We come and eat a meal with the Lord Christ and with one another in fellowship and vertical and horizontal fellowship. It's a happy thing. It's a celebration. And the supper and all that it stands for is to just infiltrate every aspect of the people of God, the church. So we've talked about the leadership of the church. We've talked about the membership of the church. Talked about your responsibility to serve, the giftedness of the church. But this meal is to shape the church. Soon, folks, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. One day we're going to be with him, or we're going to dwell with him, and his law will be written on our hearts, and there will be no more tension, no more sin, no more sadness, no more depression, no more rotten curse, which messes up people's lives. All that will be gone. And in the meantime, we wait over a meal. And we remind ourselves that at his right hand is the fullness of joy. And we remind ourselves that whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing I desire but you. And we remind ourselves that the greatest thing in the world is knowing Christ and fellowshipping with Christ and enjoying Christ and exalting Christ. And that happens in a way that happens no other place but in a meal with Christ. So if this meal is to define the church and shape the church and protect the church, then let's get practical. But before we do that, I want to just mention, and I had no other place to put this, but I want to mention the four major views of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to get practical in a minute, but let me just talk about briefly the four different views of the Lord's Supper. The first is the Roman Catholic view. This is called transubstantiation. The bread and the cup literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. They would say this is Christ's true, real, substantial presence. In fact, the church, Catholic Church, went so far in the Council of Trent as to anathematize all who don't adhere to transubstantiation. So you are hell-bound if you do not have this view. In fact, they would say that the Christ's body is actually re-sacrificed every time the Mass is served. Now, this is abhorrent and really directly contradicts the teaching in the Word that Christ was sacrificed once for all in Hebrews, not over and over again. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that you're actually to worship the elements because they are Jesus Christ. Well, this is just not true. I mean, think about Jesus as he's standing there holding up the bread and the cup. He could not have possibly meant that. In the same way that when Jesus said, I'm the vine, or I'm the door, he's not insinuating that he's made of wood and hinges and etc. That's a gross misinterpretation of the supper. But, and I hope this isn't confusing, I do appreciate that they have a high view of a weekly Lord's Supper. I think that's something to be noted, whereas Protestants dropped it off in many cases. The Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. This is by far the most complex view, but it's really quite similar to the Catholic view. It originated with Martin Luther. Luther rejected transubstantiation, but he argued that the material substance of Christ's human body is actually there in the bread and wine. He denied correctly that Christ was being re-sacrificed every time, but he argued somehow mysteriously that the body of Christ was present and received. In fact, there's a story of when the chalice was, you know, accidentally spilled. Luther, with tears in his eyes, got down on his knees and licked it up. He really, truly believed it was Christ's body and blood. There was a major division in the Reformation between Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli had, we'll get there in just a second. The third view is, we could call it the Reformed view, or Calvin's view. And it taught that Christ's body is not actually physically in the elements. Christ's body is in heaven, localized in heaven. But he would say there is a real spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. So although they would agree that Christ is always present with his people, think of Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always. This view would argue that there was a special presence of Christ in the elements. He's spiritually present in a unique way, particularly present in the elements. So there's a unique participation of Christ in the elements. In fact, this view would cite 1 Corinthians 10, which says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Zwingli's view, or we could call it the Baptist view or the memorial view, is that the supper was really purely symbolic and really teaches that Christ is, yes, indeed with us always, and there's nothing uniquely special about Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper. They're emblems and symbols of spiritual truths. And not that you asked for it, but here's my view. I think, obviously, certainly the first two views should be rejected outright. And the memorial view is patently obvious. Clearly it is symbolic. When Jesus lifted up the bread and the cup, he was using them as symbols. That's clear. But I will say this, the Reformed view does have some warrant. I think it is good and right to view the Lord's Supper as though you were personally meeting with him. We should avoid the Lord's Supper no more than we would avoid the Lord Jesus himself. Imagine for a moment, this isn't going to happen, but imagine with me hypothetically that somehow we knew the Lord Jesus in the flesh was going to appear to us and be with us physically an hour from now. Now, there might be a few people who want to get home and watch some football games, but I imagine most people would be like, I'm there. I want to see him. I want to be with them. I want to fellowship with them. I want to talk with them. I want to love him. I want to adore him. I've got questions for him. I think we should view the Lord's Supper in some ways like that. The Lord's Supper is a delight, not a duty. It's a memorial of delight. It's a symbol and emblem of Christ's death. And is it far-fetched to think that our Lord would establish a memorial that would help keep the main thing the main thing? It's essentially a call to remember the gospel, which is exactly what we need. We need reminders. We need reminders so that we don't forget to preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, imagine what the church would be like if Jesus did everything he did but didn't institute the Lord's Supper. Everything's the same, but there's no supper. You wonder, humanly speaking, would the church have even survived? This is such an important meal because it causes us to remember. You know, you go to Washington, D.C., you can see all kinds of memorials. Walk down the streets, you see Lincoln Memorial, you go and see the wall, Vietnam. And memorials help us to not forget. There's something really important about them. I remember right after I graduated high school, I had the chance to go to Poland on a mission trip. And while we were there, we were able to visit a couple concentration camps. And I'll never forget it. It's etched in my mind. Of course, you could see the same type of museum in New York, but in Dachau and in Auschwitz, it's incredible in the sense that this really happened. I remember walking through corridors and you have entire rooms full of hair. Or you're walking and you see rooms this size full of glasses, bifocals, spectacles, or luggage. And walking into, you know, what looked like bathrooms, giant bathrooms. And, of course, this is where gas chambers took place. Walking by the wall and seeing, you know, and the bullet holes where people were lined up. And I'll never, ever forget. When I was there, there was a Jewish man who, I remember looking over at him, and in my mind's eye, it's as clear as though it were yesterday. But he was sobbing uncontrollably. And I just remember being struck by this, the reality of this Jewish man. Certainly he knew his history. This wasn't new information to him. But there's something about a memorial that makes it more real. There's something about a memorial that makes it more real. And so our Lord establishes a memorial so that we don't forget. It's a forget-me-not service. Jeremiah 2, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number, the Lord says. I want to spend some time just talking about some more practical aspects of the Lord's Supper and how we do it here at LBC. We certainly don't have a market on the perfect way to do the Lord's Supper, but our heart's desire is to honor Christ and to celebrate him and worship him. J.C. Ryle wrote a wonderful little booklet on the Lord's Supper, and he said this, I have the quote on the screen. He said, "Nothing can possibly be of small importance which the Lord Jesus Christ ordained and appointed. Our Lord most distinctly commanded his disciples to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. What right has any Christian to disobey this commandment? No doubt a man may be saved like the penitent thief without having received the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of absolute and indispensable necessity, like repentance, faith, and conversion. But it is impossible to say that any professing Christian is in a safe, healthy, or satisfactory condition of soul who habitually refuses to obey Christ and attend the Lord's table." In the spirit of semper reformanda and always reforming, I've said this and I'll say it again, I think this is one area where the church needs reformation more than any other place, in a revival of appreciation of the supper and attendance of the supper. It's an anomaly to be a Christian and not attend the supper. So let me just ask you a couple of questions. Should we do this every week? I mean, certainly there are many churches that do it once a month or once a quarter. Why should we do this every week? Well, there's not really explicit verse that commands this, but it seems clear that the early church practiced this. Acts 2:42, we had a whole sermon on this. Dave Lambert Jr. Preached on this passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, so for a Jew, Saturday evening into Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. So they gathered together and they broke bread. All throughout church history, this has really been the norm. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, led his people every Sunday to break bread. John Calvin said, every time believers gather to hear the word, they ought to break bread. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians, said, it seems plain by Scripture that the primitive Christians were wont to celebrate the memorial of the sufferings of their dear Redeemer every Lord's Day. And so I believe it will be again in the Church of Christ in the days that are approaching. And the great Charles Spurgeon said this, my witness is, and I think speak of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It's always fresh to us. I've often remarked on the Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread and showing forth the death of Christ till he come. Those who know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. And he was a Baptist, by the way. There's been a revival among Baptist churches of a weekly Lord's Supper, which we rejoice in. What about children? Should little kids take the Lord's Supper? I think one of the main verses that speaks to this is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul exhorts the church to examine themselves and discern the body. Now let me say this. We've made a decision that really we leave this to the parents. We do not make an edict on this. We do have an opinion, which I'll share in just a moment. But it seems, I mean, if you just reason this out, parents, yourselves, and look at the scriptures, it seems reasonable that especially a little child is not able to discern the body and examine themselves in the way that Paul is talking, certainly infants. And I think there is good reason to connect baptism and the Lord's Supper. If a person hasn't been baptized, then I think personally they should not take the Lord's Supper. The church has only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you think about it, we guard the ordinance of baptism for believers. It's a believer's baptism. You need to repent and believe the gospel if you're going to get baptized. But we also guard the table. You need to repent and believe the gospel to partake. Really, why guard one ordinance and not the other, if you think about it? We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but let me say it again. The Lord's Supper is a meal for believers, and only for believers. Bobby Jameson said it well. Forgive the lengthy quote, but it's worth quoting. He said, "Non-Christians who attend your church should feel both welcomed and excluded. They should be welcome to participate in worship, welcome to attend all public services. The members should welcome them, befriend them, love them, serve them. If they've thought of Christians as standoffish or self-righteous, your church's warm welcome should drive away those perceptions. But at the same time, non-Christians attending your church should also feel excluded. They should long for the kind of intimacy and unity you have with Christ and each other. And they should become increasingly aware that unless they repent and trust in Christ, they simply will not experience that intimate unity. That the Lord's Supper is only for believers actually clarifies the gospel and reminds non-Christians of their need for Christ. The plate passes them by because they are passing Christ by. And that passing plate should also serve as an invitation. Come to Christ, turn from sin, and trust Him." Now, another question that may come up is what about taking the Lord's Supper as a family or taking the Lord's Supper alone? I feel personally strongly that the Lord's Supper should not be taken alone. Every context you see the Lord's Supper mentioned involves community. Really, that's the whole point. 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, there's a theological reason we take the Lord's Supper in the context of the church gathered. It signifies and illustrates our unity as one body. Taking the Lord's Supper certainly alone is self-defeating. It's like having a birthday party and only having yourself there. It doesn't really make sense. It's a family memorial, not just a meal with your family or home group. What is the format of our Lord's Supper service? I realize some of you may be new, and we're so glad you're with us, but we really want you to attend the Lord's Supper and be a part of the Lord's Supper. This is our time to draw attention to Christ, to celebrate Him, to dine with Him, to joyfully and solemnly remember Him by taking the bread and the cup. And again, there's an infinite amount of ways that churches can do this. Our aim really has always been to be flexible. There's nothing magical or superior about our format. And I should add, there's nothing wrong with changing and tweaking our format. Obedience is the key, not the format. But here's our practice. Each week after the teaching service, we have a different theme drawing attention to Christ and His death. We'll sing a couple songs that fit that theme and draw attention to the Lord. And we'll have someone stand up and read the passage and open up the meeting. And really, we call this the transition because it's a transition between the music and the prayers. And the transition speaker really is to prime the pump for worship, for all believers to worship. Then we have prayer and thanksgiving. And really, we want this to be a vertical time, not just little sermonettes here and there, but time where we just praise Him and thank Him and worship Him. And as seems modeled in the New Testament, we ask men to lead that time. I know that's an unpopular teaching, but we see that to be the model in Scripture. So all Christians worshiping, the men leading us, what a privilege, by the way, to stand up and lead the congregation men in worship and enjoyment of Christ. We take the bread, we take the cup. Sometimes there's silence, which frankly we could use more of, where we confess our sins and prepare our hearts to receive Him. And then we have what we could call, I guess, the family time. We take an offering, which is why we do it in the Lord's Supper, not the teaching service, because the offering really is for believers. We certainly don't want unbelievers to come during this service and have the presumption that the church is about money. We want to take that offense out of it. We'll have some announcements. We'll have what we call a spotlight, which is just sort of an elongated announcement on a ministry or an issue or some particular need in the church. We'll pray for one another. A lot of times lately we've been taking prayer requests. We invite men, women, children, stand up, tell us something we can pray for. And it's a time for us to one another, and to love each other and pray for one another. It's body life. It's the church acting like and being the church. This is so important. For instance, I think of today, this may come as news to you, but our dear brother Doyle Roth, tomorrow, and we'll share more about this in our Lord's Supper, but is undergoing open heart surgery. This is the brother who greets you at the top of the stairs every week. And you wouldn't know that if you weren't in our Lord's Supper. It's a time for us to gather together, pray for one another, encourage one another, rejoice with one another. And by the way, as your kids sit with you and see you contemplate Christ, I just think of kids with parents and grandparents. What a precious thing as a family to gather together and draw attention to Christ and worship Him. This is important. This is precious for children to see their mommies and daddies worship the Lord and to do that as a family. One other thing, maybe the Lord's Supper is cumbersome to you and you're asking yourself the question, how can I make this something that I enjoy more? How do we increase the priority and worship of the Lord at the Lord's Supper? I just have a couple comments on this. First of all, attend. Come to the supper. And this is not like, hey, the elders want you to come. This is the Lord Jesus wants you to come. What a privilege to dine with Him. You might say, well, I've got small kids and they're crying. look, that's all right. We're a family, and part of me even kind of enjoys it sometimes when a little kid starts crying, because this is who we are. We're a family. This is not a show. This is a time for us as a family to worship the Lord. Bring your kids. Start the habit of attending and celebrating together the Lord. Remember that your soul needs Jesus like your body needs food. One of the best ways to increase your appreciation of the supper is just to consider your sins. Start on Monday. Go to Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Anticipate the Lord. Anticipate the supper. Think about your sins and think about the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Let me say it this way. The Lord's Supper is sweetest to the repentant sinner. The Lord's Supper is worthless to the proud. It's worthless. If you have no taste for Christ, examine yourself. If there's no desire to dine with Christ, this is the time. Examine yourself. Say, Lord, have mercy on me. Confess sins as they come to mind. And know this. I say this on behalf of my master. If there is a truly repentant sinner, he will not cast you away. Come. Enjoy him. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. Again, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the point of examination is not to look at your life and say, wow, nailed it this week. Where's the bread and the cup? You shouldn't take it. But we come and we examine ourselves and we lay ourselves low before him. And we acknowledge our sinfulness. And we remember with joy the gospel is for sinners. If you are a repentant sinner, come to the supper and enjoy Christ. The Lord's Supper, in Christ, the Lord's Supper enriches us. Remember that. Everything I could ever want and hope for, I already have in Christ. And he's given it to me. And the Puritans called Sunday the market day of the soul. It's like that passage in Isaiah. On this day we come and buy wine and meat without cost. We come and feast upon Christ without cost. In Christ, remember that the Lord's Supper satisfies you. Because the Lord is all that is good and pleasurable and desirable. It's not the world, it's Christ. It's not the game later on, it's Christ. He is what is desirable and pleasurable and good. At his right hand is the fullness of joy. In Christ, the Lord's Supper realigns us. It adjusts us. There's a sanctifying effect that the supper has. To say it differently, we sin less when we come to the supper. Because we're reminded Christ died for us. How can I go on treating people this way or acting like this? How can I be so selfish when Christ did this for me? It's a rebuke. In Christ, the Lord's Supper nourishes us in the same way that our body needs food. We need Christ. Remember that when we fast. In Christ, the Lord's Supper serves us. The elements come to us. We did nothing to receive the gospel. It came to us. It wasn't by our own efforts. The cup and the bread is passed to us. In Christ, the Lord's Supper reminds us, I'm no longer in my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm justified because of Christ's righteousness. I have peace with God. Oops, we have time just for one last story. It seems appropriate to end with a story that is really one of my all-time favorite stories. Top 10, for sure. The story of Babette's Feast. It's a story of a strict, really angry, fundamentalist community in Denmark. Babette works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea she was once a chef to nobility back in her native France. Her dream, Babette's dream, is to return to her lovely, beloved city of Paris. So every year she buys a lottery ticket, hoping to win enough money to return home. And every night her austere employers demand that she cook the same dreary meal, boiled fish, potatoes, because they say Jesus commanded, take no thought of food and drink. Furthermore, it's a community that has grown increasingly hostile towards one another, bitter towards one another, gossip, greed, anger, frustration, bitterness. One day, the unbelievable happens, and Babette wins the lottery. Prize is 10,000 francs, small fortune. And because the anniversary of the founding of the community is approaching, Babette asks if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the whole village. At first, the townspeople refuse. No, it would be a sin to indulge in such rich food. And she begs them, please let me do this for you. Finally, they relent. As a favor to you, we will allow you to service this French dinner. But the people all secretly vow not to enjoy the feast and instead occupy their minds with spiritual things, believing God will not blame them for eating this sinful meal as long as they don't enjoy it. She begins her preparations. Caravans of exotic food arrive in the village. Cages of quail, barrels of fine wine. Finally, the big day comes. The village gathers. The first course is this exquisite turtle soup. The diners force it down without any enjoyment. Although they usually eat in silence, conversation begins to take off. Then comes the wine, some of the finest vintage in France, and the atmosphere begins to change. Someone smiles, someone giggles, an arm comes up and drapes over someone else. And someone is heard to say, after all, did not the Lord say to love one another? By the time the main entree of quail arrives, those austere, pleasure-fearing people are giggling and laughing and slurping and guffawing and praising God for their many years together. And the pack of Pharisees is transformed into a loving community over this meal. One of the two sisters goes into the kitchen to thank Babette, saying, oh, how we will miss you when you return to Paris. And Babette replies, I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast. You know, our Lord has spared no cost on the feast. Just watching a story of a French chef, famous French chef, Michelin 3-star chef in France. And he said, my greatest pleasure is to cook to give pleasure, to delight those eating my food. And I just thought to myself, our Lord is not only the host of the Lord's Supper, the guest of the Lord's Supper, he is the chef, he is the meal. And it's the most expensive meal we could ever have. And it's free of charge to whoever wants it. And it's life-changing and it's church-changing. So come to the supper and receive the grace of God. Please stand with me. I want to invite you, if you've not ever tasted of Christ, if you're still in your sins, if there's a bitterness and a rebellion in your heart, to even now confess that. And pour out your heart to Christ and say, Lord, I want you. I need you. I desire you. I want fellowship with you. Lord, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We would have never done this on our own. We would have never come up with this on our own. This is your idea. This is your invention, your commandment. And it is good. In the same way that a fine meal is good, Lord, you are good and you delight us and you satisfy us and you please us. And we thank you for the friendship and the fellowship that we have in Christ through this supper. And Lord, I pray that as a people, we would delight more and more in fellowship with Christ. And we would see this supper not as a burden, not as something to quickly get through, but as a delight, not a duty. So shape us, Lord, change us, Lord, through the Lord's Supper. We thank you and we praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray.